I know I talked about this last year, but I wanted to bring it up again because it's such a great illustration of what we're going to be talking about this morning. So a little over a year ago, I happened to watch a movie that came out maybe in 2018. The movie is called All the Money in the World, and it's based on a real story. It's based on a real story concerning J. Paul Getty, who at the time was, or had recently been at least, the richest man in the world. He was an oil magnate. And his teenage grandson was living in Rome with his mother for a while, and this is in 1973, and he was kidnapped, the grandson of Getty, the richest man in the world. And the kidnappers demanded $17 million. They knew who they kidnapped. They knew this was the grandson of the richest man in the world, so they wanted a lot of money to release him. Now, at first, J. Paul Getty did not believe that his grandson was actually kidnapped. He thought that this was some kind of scheme that his grandson, or maybe his grandson's mother, was his daughter-in-law, had concocted in order to get money out of him. So he thought this was just, you know, fake news, as we might say right now. But then later he finds out Paul, his grandson, has actually been kidnapped. And then later in the movie, there's this scene where there's a security agent, this guy who has been hired by Getty to be his security man and to take care of this issue. This guy is actually a fictional character. He didn't apparently exist, but he's named Fletcher Chase, and he's played by Mark Wahlberg. And in this scene, he's talking to Getty, the elder, the rich man, who's played by Christopher Plummer, who was nominated for an Academy Award for his performance. And Fletcher Chase, the security guy, says, come on, you've got to pay. You have the money. Give in to the ransom. You know, release your grandson. And Getty says he can't pay the ransom because he is in a very vulnerable position at that time, financially speaking. He says his financial position has never been more vulnerable. There has been an oil embargo at the time, which has driven up prices of oil, but he fears that the embargo may be lifted and then the price of oil would crash and then, of course, his wealth would come down as well. So there's a scene where the two characters have this exchange. And Fletcher Chase says, we have to pay. And Getty says, that simply isn't possible. My financial situation hasn't changed. And Chase says, Mr. Getty, with all due respect, nobody has ever been richer than you are at this moment. Getty says, I have no money to spare. Chase says, what would it take? What would it take for you to feel secure? And J. Paul Getty says, more. A little over 3 minutes later in the movie, there's another scene, also with J. Paul Getty. He's called into a room by one of his secretaries to meet with a man who asks if he is serious about making payment. Now, Getty says he wouldn't be meeting this man if he was not serious about making payment. So the other man says, there can be no more games. Payment has to be made in cash on this day or the deal is off. Getty asks for proof first. The other man says, you first. So Getty summons his secretary, who opens up a suitcase full of cash. And now it's the other man's turn to show proof. And then the camera looks to something behind a veil. The veil is lifted, and it's a small painting on an easel. It's a painting of a mother with a child. And this man says, because of the painting's disputed provenance, it can never be publicly displayed. In other words, this is probably a stolen painting, very valuable, and Getty can't put it in a museum. He can only keep it in his house for private viewing. Getty says, I'm disappointed about the condition of the painting. I'm not sure it's worth the asking price, which happens to be $1.5 million. But the other man, the salesman, says, well, true masterpieces rarely go on sale. So Getty buys the painting for that much. And they tease this scene for a reason, right? At first you think maybe he's going to pay the ransom for his grandson. But no, he's going to pony up $1.5 million for a painting that he can never show to anyone else, but he says he has no money to pay for his grandson. Well, that is a picture of greed. He wanted money and possessions, things that he could possess and own and have control of, more than he wanted the freedom of his own grandson. That's greed. Now today we're going to be talking about greed as we continue to look at the Proverbs. Proverbs are found in the Old Testament. Proverbs is a book of wisdom. And now we are going through some of the Proverbs by theme. A couple of weeks ago, we started to look at them according to what are sometimes called the seven deadly sins, or what I've called them, the seven capital or root vices. Seven deadly sins makes us feel a little weird because it suggests that some sins are deadly and others are not. All sin is deadly. But really, the idea of these seven vices, which are pride and envy, the two we talked about, greed, gluttony, lust, sloth, and anger, these are the typical things that are behind all of these sins that we perform. They are the vices, the messed up dispositions of our hearts that lead us to do bad things. Well, the book of Proverbs talks a lot about money, and it does talk about greed. And we'll take another look at money later on. There are many other verses that are very interesting when it talks about money. But this morning, we'll look at what the proverb says about the seductive power of money and possessions. Now, money itself is not bad. Wealth itself is not bad. And there are some people that talk that way. Some people act as if, if you're a Christian, you should have no money. You should give every single thing away. Well, Jesus doesn't actually tell everyone to give everything away. In fact, other parts of the Bible, including other proverbs, discuss wealth as a gift and as a reward for hard work. But what is really bad is our craving for money and our craving for possessions, our desire for more and more, and our desire not to part with it, to hang on to everything. That is what is wrong with greed. That's why avarice is another word we use for greed. And avarice is based on a Latin word that means craving. We desire things so much when we ought to desire God, and we should ought to love other people, but greed prevents us from doing both of those things. In fact, greed is really what displays people's God. It's money or possessions or the desire for those things. Greed can be an idol. That's why it's so dangerous. Now, the Proverbs hint at this reality. If you take a look first at Proverbs 18, 10 and 11, you'll see this. Proverbs 18, verses 10 and 11 says this: "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his imagination." Now, those two verses might be read separately, and a lot of the Proverbs are one verse kind of ideas that you could just pick apart from the others. But I think these two verses are meant to be read together and to be compared one to another. And the first verse describes a righteous person. It says that for the righteous person, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Now, when we talk about God's name, what we're really talking about is his identity. Who God is a strong tower, a fortress, a refuge for a person who is righteous. And then the rich man is compared to the righteous man. And we're told that his refuge, his strong city, is his wealth. And I think we're led to believe this is not just a rich man, this is an unrighteous rich man, a man who doesn't use his wealth in a godly way. He tries to find security in his stuff, in his wealth, and not in God. So you can either find your security in God, your refuge in him, or you may be tempted to find it in the things that you own. But then look at what those two verses say about the outcomes of these two ways of trusting. For the righteous man, he is safe when he finds his security in God. God is his strong tower. And the idea is kind of an ancient city. You might have seen pictures of an ancient city or drawings of an ancient city. If you've been to Europe and you visit some old cities, sometimes the smaller cities, they will still have walls or a remnant of the wall up. The wall was the security. It was the thing that kept out enemies. The righteous person runs into that city of God and he's safe. But the wealthy person who's rich, who trusts in his riches, trusts in his money. That is his strong city. But we're not told he's safe. We're told that this strong city is like a high wall, not in reality, but in his imagination. The idea is he thinks that money will save him. He thinks his wealth will save him and it will protect him, but it doesn't. Money can be taken away. We can lose money. And even if we have money, it won't prevent us from dying and standing before God someday. Now, I'm going to take a look at what the book of Proverbs says and compare it with other things that we read in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And we'll see that the Bible is very consistent in its message. Because Jesus himself says that wealth is uncertain and that wealth can be taken away. And he does this famously in his Sermon on the Mount, which you can find in the Gospel of Matthew. And specifically in Matthew 6, chapter 6, this is what he says in verses 19 through 21. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." So you can lose money in this life. Jesus mentions thieves or decay, but you can lose money in the stock market. It can always come crashing down, or one particular stock can come crashing down. The housing market can crash. You can lose a job. A lot of ways to lose money. You could be sued for some civil action and people could take a whole bunch of your money. And Proverbs says kind of the same thing in its own way. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. Proverbs 23, 4 and 5 says this: "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eye is light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." That also shows the elusive nature of an idol. We want it, and then when we try to get it, and maybe we think it's in our grasp, it's gone. It doesn't actually satisfy us. And in the end, we can't take our money with us. It only lasts for so long. And if we die with money, we're going to have to leave it to someone else who may not use it wisely. That's another thing that the Bible talks about. There's another book of wisdom in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes. Very interesting book. And Ecclesiastes 2 says this, that there's a man called the preacher, and he's ruminating on life. And he says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." So it's like, what's the point of working so hard and making money when you've got to leave it to someone else who will enjoy it or squander it? What's the point? Well, the Bible also warns us that money is not just something that can be lost, but it's something that can be our functional God, the thing that we're actually worshiping, the thing that we're trusting the most, the thing that we love the most, the thing that we think will give us power, control, comfort, security, pleasure. And it's not really money that is the God. It's actually the love of money, the craving for it, the desire to have it and to hang on to it. And the key thing about all of these vices that we'll be talking about or have talked about is that they're really postures of the heart. You can be a proud person even if you don't really have a place of power or have nothing that would seem to be proud of, you know, that you would be proud of. You don't have to be someone who's great to be proud. You just have an overinflated view of yourself. You don't have to have money to be greedy. You can have no money and desire money so much, and that still is your God. You still can believe, if I only had money, if I only had that house, if I only had that car, then my life would be complete. When we're doing that, though, we're really making that our God. And that's why the Apostle Paul calls greed idolatry. in the book of Colossians, this book in the New Testament, letter he wrote to Christians. He says, you've got to put some of your habits and some of your desires to death. They're bad and they got to just die. You can't have them anymore. And he says this, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, that Greek word that's behind covetousness in that translation, it really does mean the state of desiring to have more than one's due. Greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness. It's an inordinate desire for more and more. It's not bad to want something, to desire something that you think will improve your life. It's an inordinate desire, this insatiable, I need to have this feeling. And greed is one of many forms of idolatry. There are many more. You can make a relationship, a person, your job, power, politics, some entertainment, whatever, your idol. That's the problem with idolatry. It's very fluid and it can be anything. But certainly greed can be our true God. And that's why it's listed as a vice. And in fact, Paul talks about it in such ways that are really damning. Literally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about a number of sins, including greed. And he says, people who are guilty of these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You won't live with God forever. And that is why also Jesus says, you've got to choose whether you're going to serve God or whether you're going to serve your money. You can't have both. Both cannot be the ultimate things in your life. Our possessions and our desire for more and more, that can master us. Our possessions can own us because we care about them so much, we worry about them so much, we want to hang on to them so much to the point where if we lost them, we would think our life is not worth living. But they're not supposed to. God is supposed to be our master. Specifically, Jesus is supposed to be our master. When we love money so much, it will dominate our life. We will not only love it and trust in it, but we'll actually obey it. What do you mean? Well, we're supposed to obey God, but when we make something else our God, we end up obeying its rules, at least. So if you want to be rich, what do you have to do? Well, you have to work hard. And if you are greedy, you might become a workaholic. Or you might try to do very unethical things in order to earn money. Cheat, steal, lie, cut corners some way or the other. When we do that kind of thing, we're obeying the commandments of greed. Whatever dictates the terms of your life, that's your God. Now, there are many stories of greed in the Bible. I mean, you could make a case that from the beginning, people have been greedy. And I've talked about the story of Adam and Eve as being so foundational to many of these sins. Adam and Eve, first human beings, placed in a garden paradise, and God said, here, you can have almost everything, but one thing. You can't eat this certain forbidden fruit. And what do? They desired to have that. They had so many good things, but they weren't content. They were greedy. They thought God wasn't being good. He was withholding from them something good, something desirable. And so they didn't trust God. They didn't take him at his word. And they went after that which was forbidden. And God, because of that, takes them out of the garden, puts them in the wilderness where there is decay, fighting, and ultimately death. God cannot put up with rebels who would live forever in his direct presence, trashing his paradise. So he is right and just to put people out. And that's where we find ourselves, in this wilderness situation where we do fight and we have wars and we desire things that aren't ours and we fight about those things and ultimately we die. Every bad thing we experience is traced to the initial human beings who were proud and were greedy. And that's the way that we are too. It's not like it's just those first human beings and we're suffering unfairly. The story of humanity is we're proud and we're greedy. There's stories of greed that go throughout the Bible. There are many different ones in the Old Testament. There's a famous one actually, the book of Kings, 1 Kings, there's probably two, at least two greedy stories or stories of greed. Solomon himself, the king of Israel, who wrote many of the Proverbs, ends his life acquiring massive amounts of wealth, even when there was a commandment regarding the king of Israel saying he should not have too much wealth. Well, he didn't care. He had a massive amount of wealth. He had a massive amount of women, also something forbidden by God's commands. And it looks like he ends his life not trusting God. He didn't practice what he preached. It's a tragedy. But the other story of greed in 1 Kings that's quite famous is when a later king of Israel, King Ahab, is greedy and desires another man's vineyard. Ahab has this palace. He has power. He has wealth. And yet he doesn't have this one vineyard that is next to his palace. So he goes to Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, and says, I want to buy that from you. And Naboth says, no, I can't sell it. It's my inheritance. Like, this is my ancestral land. This is all I've got. Well, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, hears about this, and she plots to have Naboth killed. And then she tells Ahab, and Ahab's not broken up about it. He's not saying, oh, you shouldn't have done that. What does he do? He takes it. Takes the vineyard as his own. It's another story of greed. Greed can lead us to do very bad things. It may not lead us to murder, though it does do that for some people, but it can lead us to cheat and steal and maybe not be honest on our taxes and things like that. Can lead to fighting. In fact, you see that a lot of times when there is an inheritance on the table and people fight over terms of the will or over whatever possessions are left in the house. And Proverbs addresses that too. Proverbs 28 verse 25 says, a greedy man stirs up strife. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Again, the greedy person contrasted with the righteous person. The greedy person trying to fight for things. The righteous person doesn't have to do that because he knows in the end, he will have the greatest of treasures. But the one who's greedy causes trouble. Again, that's something we see in the New Testament. Jesus' brother James, in his letter, writes about that. James 4, he says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So James addresses this problem. We've got passions within us, wrong desires, not good passions. We have messed up, distorted, disordered desires, and that leads us to fight. It leads us to quarrel. It leads us to all kinds of bad things. And it's not just leading us to outward bad acts, though it does do that. It also corrupts us from within. It leads us not to be satisfied or content with what we have. It's kind of the opposite of being thankful. When we're greedy, we're never content. We always want more and more and more. So greed, like all these other vices, they ruin us from the inside out. And greed can dehumanize us and cause us to dehumanize others. I think that is really the story of what you see in the Bible. Ahab and Jezebel dehumanized Naboth. They didn't value the life of Naboth. They just wanted what he had. It's like the story of King Midas, this myth. We all know the basics of the story. Midas was offered an opportunity. He had a wish. Ask whatever you want. He says, I want my life to be such that whatever I turn turns to gold, right? Whatever I touch turns to gold. That's what I want. I want the power to touch something and turn it to gold. So that's granted. Hey, that's great at first. I can touch this piece of wood and now I have a valuable chunk of gold. But then he finds out that he touches food and drink and that too becomes gold. And that's a problem. You can't live off of, you can't eat gold. You can't drink gold. And in one version of the myth, he pleads for this power to be taken away so that he doesn't die of starvation. And then there's another version of the myth where he touches his own daughter who turns to gold. And that's a perfect illustration of what greed does to us. It's unhealthy for us. You can't live in live eternally off of greed. And it causes us to treat other people like objects to be used, maybe a means to the ends of greed. We're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to use people to get money, which we love, or things that we love. We're supposed to use things and love other people. Well, Jesus often warns about greed because it is so destructive. And of course, he had that passage talking about how you should store up treasures in heaven and not on earth, and you should worship God and not money. But there are other stories as well. There's the story of a rich young man who comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The emphasis is on what must I do? Well, there's really nothing that a human being can do because all of us have sinned, and even our good acts are tainted by bad motives. We can't undo the bad that we've already done. Jesus knows this, of course, but he tests the young man. He says, "Okay, well, you know, do the commandments." And he mentions a few of the Ten Commandments. And the rich young ruler says, "Oh, I've done all those. Yeah, I've always, you know, kept the Sabbath, and I've always honored my parents, and I don't steal, and I've never murdered anyone, I haven't committed adultery." And Jesus knows that he really hasn't kept all the commandments, because the first commandment is, this is spoken by God, "You shall have no other gods before me." The first commandment says, our only God is the one true God. We shouldn't have other gods. And Jesus knows that this young man's God is really his money. So Jesus says, "Okay, you've done all those commandments. Here's a test. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." And the rich young man says, "I can't do that." He doesn't want to do that. So he just leaves. But he's downtrodden. He's saddened. And the idea is not that Jesus asks all of us to sell everything we have and give it away. It would be very hard to live like that. It's just not a livable way to be. But if money is your God, it would be better for you to get rid of all your money than to cling to it and go to hell. Jesus, you can read about that in Mark 10. You can read that about that in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 as well. Jesus also tells stories about the danger of greed. He tells another famous story in Luke chapter 12, where he's talking about a guy who, he's a farmer, and he has like a record crop, harvest, a bumper crop comes in. And he's got so much grain and whatever else he'd been harvesting that he doesn't have enough room to store it. And so then the guy comes up with an idea. He's talking to himself, and the guy says, "I've got it. Here's what I'll do. I'll knock down my old barns, and I'll build bigger ones to store all the stuff." Apparently it never, you know, crosses his mind that he could actually give some of the abundance away. And then I'll let Jesus tell the rest of the story. This is what the rich man who's got the bumper crop says to himself. He says, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It's not hard to see that this man was proud in that story, thinking maybe he deserved all of that, and he shouldn't share it, he shouldn't be rich toward God, and according to the Proverbs, we're rich toward God by giving to other people. That didn't cross his mind. "I'm entitled to this." Well, it's just pride. And it's easy to see how pride is at the root of other sins like greed. "I deserve this. It's mine." Instead of realizing that everything we have is a gift from God. That's what the Bible teaches. Your life, every breath, every heartbeat is a gift from God. You're not entitled to it. God gave it to you. It could be taken away. Our abilities, I mean, even where we're born, when we're born, the family into which we're born, our genes, our talents, the things that we're able to experience, like education and the ability to work and have this certain job, all of that is a gift from God. And yet, we don't recognize that. And often we just want more and more. We're not thankful for the things that God has given to us. We crave the things that we lack. We greedily hunger for gifts and more of them and better ones instead of thanking the giver. You know, in that way, we're like bratty kids who, upon receiving some nice gifts for their birthday or for Christmas, just look at their parents and say, "Is that it?" Our greed is one of the things that's at the root of our rejection of God. And that rejection of God leads to punishment. God is perfectly right to say, "You don't want me, you don't thank me, you don't live for me. I'm going to take away that gift of life." And God will not put up with rebels forever. There will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment. And we even see that the rich are warned about a coming judgment within the book of Proverbs. So Proverbs 28, verse 20 says this, "A faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished." Then two verses later, again, Proverbs chapter 28, now in verse 22, "A stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him." Now, rich people can live their whole lives being wealthy, and they can seem to live great lives, fulfilling lives. They have a lot of fun. They do what they want. But if they end their lives in that position without trusting in God, they will lose everything. They will lose all their money because they can't take that with them. And they will be cast out of God's creation into deep darkness, a torment of great isolation and suffering and pain. There are no mansions or yachts in hell. There are no feasts. There's no fun, no parties. Well, if greed is so destructive and worthy of condemnation, what is the answer? Well, God's answer to greed, as well as all the other vices, is ultimately the gospel. It's the story of how God the Father sent God the Son to rescue human beings from their sin. The Son of God has always existed, just as the Father, just as the Holy Spirit have always existed. They have lived together as one God, one being, in three persons, forever in glory, what we call heaven. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, the Son of God decided he would set aside that glory for a time and become a human being. We know him better as Jesus of Nazareth. And he came to live the perfect life that we don't live. He was never greedy. He was never selfish. He always loved God first and foremost, and he loved other people in a selfless way. And if you are listening and you don't know who Jesus is, I urge you not to listen to what other people say about Jesus. Go right to the Bible. You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. These are the four biographies of Jesus within the Bible, right at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Read about Jesus yourself. Or you can go to our website, wbcommunity.org, and you can enter /Luke after that, wbcommunity.org/Luke, and you can find the sermons that I preached about the Gospel of Luke, where I explain in detail who Jesus is and what he came to do. And you will find that Jesus, though he could have lived as the richest man on earth, did not. He could have had a giant palace. He could have had thousands. He could have had millions of servants. He could have worn the finest clothes and always feasted on the finest foods, but he did not do that. He was born in a very humble way, as you know from the Christmas story. He was raised by a carpenter and his wife in a backwater town. Apparently, he was a carpenter himself for a while before he engaged in what we call ministry by preaching and performing miracles. And at that time when he was doing those things, preaching, traveling around, he didn't even have his own home. He lived a very simple life. Now the Apostle Paul puts the actions of Jesus this way. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Now what Paul means is not that Jesus was materially wealthy while he was on earth, like he had a lot of money and gold and things. He meant that the Son of God was rich in glory. He lived in heaven forever. And yet, he left heaven. He became a human being. He subjected himself to all the things that we experience: hunger, thirst, fatigue, pain, abandonment, ridicule, and even death, in order to bring us to God, to make us rich. That's what Jesus did. He lived the perfect life, but not only did that, he actually sunk to the greatest level of poverty, which is beyond money. When he died on the cross, which is why we make so much of this and why I have it right behind me, it's not because he did anything wrong. He never did anything wrong. He's the only person who's lived a completely perfect life. And it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just because people hated him, though people did hate him. It was God's plan to take the sins of his people and have them punished so that they could be forgiven, they could go free, they could not be condemned. God's a perfect judge, and a perfect judge doesn't just, you know, see a crime done and then say, forget it, no punishment. No, someone has to pay for the crime. God makes sure that all sins are going to be judged. All sins will be condemned. But Jesus is the way for sinners to be forgiven so that they will not be condemned if they come to trust him more than anything else. So Jesus went to the cross and he died, and he didn't just experience physical pain, though he would have experienced a great amount of torture and pain. It's an awful way to die. But he sunk to the greatest poverty of experiencing God's wrath on the cross, which is basically just hell. He experienced the psychological, spiritual torment that people experience in hell when he was on the cross. And he did that feeling abandoned, feeling God forsaken, so that those who trust in him can be rich. Not rich in this life, which is what the prosperity gospel teachers will say. If you're really faithful, God's going to give you a new job. God's going to give you a new whatever. You know, you're going to win the lottery. That's not a promise that you find in the Bible. But you will be greater than that if you put your trust in Jesus. You will have a greater treasure than that. You will have the greatest treasure possible, which is God himself. And you will have him forever if you put your trust in Jesus. The greatest treasure, the greatest gift is God. And yes, in the new creation, when we are raised to new life and have new bodies that can never die, we will experience, I think, opulence. The new creation is described as a feast. It's described as a city made of gold and jewels. But even greater is the one who creates that, God himself. And that is why in the New Testament, the answer to greed is God. Consider this powerful verse in a New Testament book, the book called Hebrews. This is Hebrews 13, verse 5. It says this: keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Think carefully about that. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. These are good things. But why? How is it that we can keep our life free of money? How is it that we can be content with what we have? Well, that same verse gives us the answer. For he, God, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why can we be free from the love of money and be content? Because we have God always, forever. He will never leave us. That is greater than anything else. What else do you need? The answer to greed is really contentment with God. Paul talks about that in 1 Timothy. He writes a letter to this younger man, Timothy, who's also in ministry, and he's warning him about various things, including people who are trying to use godliness for great gain. Maybe Paul has those prosperity gospel preachers in mind, people who try to use a religious position in order to get rich. And he says, get away from those people. And then he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. This is 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. The secret of being content is find your contentment in God. And that will never leave God's people. But if you crave for more and more and not God, you'll be plunged into ruin and destruction. Now, Paul, you notice, he didn't say money is the root of all evils. He doesn't say that money is a root of all evils. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Craving for more is a sign that we have not found our contentment in God. Now, those who are rich are not necessarily great lovers of money. People who have money can use it for great things. So Paul goes on to acknowledge that a few verses later, still 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. This is what he says. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So those who are rich are told they should become rich in good works. Whatever you have, that's a gift from God, and God wants you to use it for his purposes. And if you have wealth, God wants you to share it, to give to those in need, to support churches and Christian education and missionaries and the work of translating the Bible into every language, and also to support Christian relief organizations like Compassion International. There are many others. To give to charities, to give to the poor, to give to people in your life. Doing such things for Jesus is what Paul has in mind when he's talking about storing up treasures for yourself or for themselves. Paul talks about this secret of contentment also in another one of his letters. This is not just a one-off thing. It's a consistent thing in the Bible. So in Philippians, another letter, he says, hey, I thank you for the money that you've given me. You know, it's been a useful thing. I need money to live. But he says, I've learned how to be up and down. I've learned how to be poor. I've learned how to be rich and to be content through it all. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You heard that verse. It's not about winning football games or any other games. It's about being content, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, finding your contentment in God. You can do that through him who strengthens you, through God. Paul could be rich, he could be poor, anywhere in between, because God was the one who was strengthening him. Now, it's not surprising that Proverbs talks about how we should use money and give it away. So Proverbs 14, verse 21 says, whoever despises his neighbor is a sinner, but blessed is he who is generous to the poor. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him, honors God. And Proverbs 19, verse 17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So we see that in those verses, the one who is generous to the poor is blessed. The one who is generous to the poor honors God. The one who is generous to the poor will be repaid by God. And the fact is, the act of giving things away lessens greed's grip on our hearts. If we feel greedy, it's really hard to change feelings. But feelings aren't reality. They are something you experience, but they can be changed through making new habits, through discipline. And if you feel greedy, one of the best ways to change your feelings about money and possessions is simply to give stuff away. To will yourself to do that. Say, I'm going to give this away, even though I love it. I'm going to train myself to love it less. And when we're generous, that will train our hearts in a different way. Just as when we're going after money, that'll do something bad to us. Now, if you don't know God as your treasure and as your greatest treasure, I urge you to to turn to him now. I urge you specifically to turn to Jesus and know him as your greatest treasure. And again, you can find out a lot more about Jesus on our website. You can contact me, and I would love to help you personally to know Jesus, to talk with you, to answer any questions that you might have. But I do say this, value Jesus more than anything else. Be content with where you are and what you have. It's not wrong to desire some more. It's not wrong to desire to improve your life and to work towards that end. But why not first take a stock of what you do have? Just look around at all the things that you have and say, God, I thank you for this. I thank you for what I have. I don't deserve it, and yet you've given it to me. Be thankful. And then, yes, start giving. And you don't have to be super rich relative to the richest people in the world to give abundantly. In fact, relative to most people who have ever lived, we Americans are very wealthy. We have more than we need. Give it away. Some of it. And that shows what you're really worshiping. And in fact, there are needs in the world. You know, the church has needs. Organizations that help the poor have needs. Organizations that advance the gospel outside of your local church, those organizations have needs. So it is a good and right thing to give towards those things as well. Giving away demonstrates that you don't have to hang on to that and that God is your treasure. And it is the way of Jesus. He gave and he gave and he gave of himself so that we could live abundantly. And we can give to others so that they can live and not just have daily bread, but hopefully have Jesus as the bread of life, the one who will sustain eternal life. Let us come to Jesus, let us trust in him, treasure him, and live like him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the gifts that you give to us. You've given us so much, and we may not stop and think about it a lot, but if we have, as Paul says, clothes to wear and food to eat, we should be content with that. A lot of us have more clothes than we know what to do with. Maybe not the richest clothes or the newest clothes, but we have clothing. We have more than enough food to eat, so much so that it's a problem, and we're overweight. We have places to live, cars to drive, computers, gadgets, books, jewelry, knickknacks, whatever, you know, things that we use for hobby and sport that we don't really need. And it's not bad to have some of these things and to enjoy them. You've given us everything to enjoy, but we ought to use everything in a godly way. And most of all, you care about what we love. We're not to be lovers of money and lovers of stuff. We're to be lovers of you and also lovers of one another. Forgive us our sin of greed. Help us to do much better, to give more away, and to treasure you more, and to love one another as we ought to, and not letting our greed get in the way of that. Guide us in that way, Father. If there are anyone who is watching who does not really know Jesus, I pray that you would change that today. Give them the Holy Spirit, grant them faith, lead them into a deeper knowledge of Jesus, and thus a deeper knowledge of you and how you want us to live. We pray all these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.